When we focus too much on what's right now, we miss what may be coming next. Or we miss the bigger picture in general. One recent popular example of this was with Blockbuster and Netflix. If you don't remember, it's been a little bit. Blockbuster was a place where you could go physically touch the internet and then you could bring it home. And Netflix was a place that would mail DVDs to your house before it was all the different things that it is today. Blockbuster was the big player in that industry, and Netflix was kind of the new upstart. I like that I'm teaching you recent history that you all clearly lived through. But what happened at one point was Netflix was struggling. They went to Blockbuster, who was super focused on the brick and mortar stores and people coming into their facility and all that, and Netflix offered Blockbuster a deal. They said, buy us out for $50 million. Now, if you're keeping score, Netflix, as of yesterday, I didn't check this morning, so maybe something crazy happened, but Netflix, as of yesterday, was valued at $465 billion. So, somebody offers you something on that big a discount, maybe you figure out how to scrap $50 million together. The CEO of Blockbuster is quoted as having said, we're not interested in digital. Could you imagine being the CEO where your famous quote was, that internet thing won't last? Like, that's basically what he ended up saying. Like, because they were so focused on what their current business was, they missed out on the bigger picture of what they were trying to be. They missed out on real opportunities for growth. And it's easy to point at Blockbuster and laugh at them now that they're just kind of like one store in Oregon that hipsters make pilgrimages to. Like, now that they're kind of like a relic of the past. It's easy to poke fun at that, but we do this all the time in our own lives. We get so focused on getting dinner on the table on time and making it to the kids' sports schedules and seeing all the extended family that asked, originally they asked for 7 and now we got to be there at 6:30 and now that changes the timing of them. We get so caught up in all of our schedules and things and items to accomplish that we end up missing out on the bigger picture of our lives in general. I think we also do this with Christianity. We get very focused on the things we need to do. We start thinking about sins we need to defeat. We start thinking about ministry that we should be doing, but we feel guilty because we're not doing enough of it. We think about the life problems that come up and even the things that we prayed for. And all of these things are good things to think about as long as they don't dim the bigger picture of what God is trying to do in us and through us. And Hebrews 8 re-centers us on that bigger picture, which is simply this. We are both saved and sanctified by grace. That it's not we're saved by grace and then sanctification or the process of becoming more like Jesus is now all based on our effort. No, the beginning, the middle, and the end is all grace. And it's because Jesus has established a new way for us to relate with God. That's what Hebrews 8 is going to present to us. And it begins in verse 1. Hebrews 8, verse 1 tells us this. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Okay, so a lot of chapters in Hebrews have started in a similar way because they've been building to something. It's been therefore, because of chapter 2, therefore, chapter 3. Because of chapter 3, therefore, chapter 4. And that trend has happened a lot throughout Hebrews. Here we get a different introduction. Now this is the main point. Don't you love when the Bible's clear? Don't you love when the mystery is just kind of taken out of it? When it's like, hey, if you zoned out for a few chapters, that's okay. Here's the main point. Here's what we've been trying to say this whole time. We have a new, unique high priest in Jesus. We have a new, unique high priest in Jesus. And notice that the first two description, or the first description that he has, one is that he has sat down. And that sounds kind of inconsequential, but I think that's important. You know, you sit when the work is over. You know, if you were planning a landscaping day around your house, you'd be like, all right, we're going to put new mulch in the beds over here, and then I'm going to mow that back here, and then I'm going to sit for like 15 minutes. It's like, as soon as you plan, we're going to sit for 15 minutes, you're taking a nap and the day's over. Like, you're only accomplishing what happens before the planned sit. Let's be honest with ourselves. Like, and Jesus being seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, in part is symbolizing this is now a finished work that Jesus presides over. In the original tabernacle, there was no seating for the priests because the thought was there were more sacrifices to offer. There were more rituals to go through. There were more people to intercede for. There was always constant work. Jesus gets to sit at the end of his work because he presides over a finished, complete work. The work of saving and redeeming is now completely done. And so Jesus gets to settle into that. This is what he presides over. And he points out even that he serves in the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. You know, we've simply been pointing to what's actually happening in heaven. And Jesus is the one presiding over that work. He is the high priest who has completed the work of saving us. Well, so what? Like, why does that particularly matter? Well, verse 3 continues to explain. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were here on earth, he would not be a priest. For there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make it, that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So kind of two opposite things happening here. One, the author of Hebrews is pointing out the earthly priesthood that he says Jesus would not have perfectly fit into. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He didn't come from the proper background. And even when you read through the Gospels, he doesn't try to set himself up as the new priest. Like, there was priestly work that was going on in that time, and Jesus could have rolled into Jerusalem and be like, hey, I'm going to do the sacrifices this year. Like, everybody else stop. Bring some goats. Come on. We're going to, like, he could have simply tried to take over the current priestly work that was happening. He didn't want to do that. Because he wants to bring in a new kind of priesthood, a new kind of ruling and reigning over us. He's pointing out that all earthly ministry simply points to a heavenly reality. All of the sacrifices that those priests offered, all of the rituals that they went through, they were simply to point us to what was actually true in heaven. That is the priesthood that Jesus sits and reigns over. And the second thing that I see in this particular section is the commands of God being like an invitation. You know, so the final part of those verses was that Moses was warned to build everything exactly to this specific pattern. It's not just because Jesus is a finicky God who has a lot of really meticulous opinions. Like, that's not it. It's not like all of the instructions about the tabernacle were not about interior design or about flow of the space or anything like that. It was about mimicking as perfectly as possible what was actually going on in heaven. It was about being as real and true a representation as possible. And this is often the way that the commands of God work. Sometimes we think of them as just the rules that God favors instead of the character God wants to welcome us into. God loves to welcome us into being with him and being like him. Ephesians 5:1 would put it like this. It says, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. It's not just do the good stuff because good things will make God happy. It's imitate God, be like him, and be with him. So on Friday, we had some of the youth group over at my house. We did a youth group bonfire. It was a super fun time. We're setting up for it, and I figure I have done a really good dad thing. I set up my 3-year-old Nate with like a little space where it's like I brought a bunch of toys. He's really into his balance bike that we rediscovered in the shed. And so he's like really into that, and I was like, I'm going to let him ride that back and forth. He's got this nice little contained area, and I can make sure I get all the things from the basement and the shed that I need. He played with all the stuff on the side of the house for maybe a total of 6 seconds. Because as soon as I said, all right, I'm going to go down to the basement. He's like, can I come? He's like, all right, sure, go ahead. And so he comes down to the basement. We grab a couple chairs. We come back upstairs. He's like, all right, I'm going to go back down to the basement again. Can I come? He's like, all right, sure. And it's like, all he wanted to, like, he was with me as I brought all the chairs up. He was with me as I set up the little table. He was with me as I pulled the fire pit out of the shed. He just wanted to be as close to me, and often, like, right in front of me, like, where I was stepping. He just wanted to be as near to me as possible. He wanted to be with me and to be like me. Like, that's what he was trying to do. This is what God welcomes us into. You know, because realistically, if I just brought Nate around to be good help, he's not. Like, he's really cute, but he's in the way. Like, he didn't lift a chair. He, like, moved the one cinder block that I needed. Like, all he did was kind of get in the way. Like, he wasn't, I would not recommend hiring him for, like, event setup or anything like that. But I want him to just be with me and to do the stuff that I'm doing. And this is what God welcomes us into. His commands are not just about being particular or trying to put rules and regulations around your life. It's him saying, come be with me and come be about the stuff that I'm doing. This is what God welcomes us into. His main goals for us are that we would be like him and that we would be with him. That's why he mediates over this new covenant. There's new access to be able to be with him and to be able to be like him. And that's what the chapter continues to describe for us. In verse 6, it says this, but in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So this is ultimately what this passage is driving at. Jesus created a new model of accessing God. You see, in the Old Testament, the model was go to the temple and then specifically rely on human priests as your guidance. They would be the one that would offer the sacrifice on your behalf. They would be the one that might answer a question that you had before God. Like, they would go to the Lord and then bring back the answer to you. They would be the one making the connection, essentially, between you and God. It was always through someone else. And Jesus eliminates that from the picture. Jesus now becomes that mediator for everyone. He has offered direct access to God for all who would believe. And that means that we believe we, as church leaders, have no greater access to the Father than anyone else here ever will. It's all an equal playing field. We're all welcome the same way. We're brought in by grace, and God continues to carry us through grace, through direct access. And I would even go so far as to put it like this. Anyone whose ministry calls you to rely on them is doing something unbiblical. Anyone who says, well, to hear God clearly, it has to come through me, that's anti-Jesus. That's not what Jesus established. Anyone that would say, well, you know, what you should do is yeah, you're here today and wait till next week and we'll tell you the next passage of Bible that you should focus on. That's anti-Jesus. God offered through the death and resurrection of Jesus direct connection all the time. You have equal access to the Father as long as you believe as anyone in all of Christian history ever has. That is what Jesus sets up for you. He creates the way for you to be able to access him directly. Now, community can support that connection. You know, when we pray for everybody after services on the sides of the stage, we're simply saying we want to support that connection between you and God. We're not saying, ah, now that you're here, now your prayer can finally be answered. That's not what we're trying to say at all. It's like, I love so much what Raphael will preach very regularly, where he'll encourage us, pray for yourselves. Read the word for yourselves. You know, step out in faith for yourselves, because the belief that we see in Scripture is you have that same access to God that anyone else on a church staff ever could. Jesus makes a new kind of direct access to the Father available. And that's what the rest of this chapter compares and contrasts. So in verse 7, we begin with what was lacking in the old covenant. Verse 7 says this, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So let's call something out kind of clearly in this passage. Verse 7 can kind of make us tighten up a little bit. You know, there was something wrong with the first covenant. That feels a little bit strange to kind of say. And so the question is, well, what was wrong? What was lacking in the first covenant? And what was lacking was not that God got a few things wrong. It's not like the new covenant was God being like, oh, I sent the draft, and I'm sorry, guys. Like, we got to revise. Use the new PDF. Like, that's not what God is saying when the new covenant comes along. It's not anything like that. What was lacking was our ability to fulfill it. So the old covenant was based on, in part, our adherence to it. And that is what failed every time. The Old Testament shows this cycle of the people of God where they're close to God and they're in great connection with him, and then they turn away, and then they find themselves desperate and in need, and they cry back out and God saves them, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. And that just happens over and over throughout the Old Testament. And it's easy to look back and poke fun and be like, how could they miss it? And yet, in our own lives, we do the same thing all the time. You know, we end up losing that sight of our first love. We end up getting caught up in the things that we're doing for God instead of resting in the good thing that God has done for us. We get all kinds of sidetracked and thrown aside. And here's what I would also say. When we first get saved, this is really clear to us, our inability. That's the main thing we confess when we become believers. I can't save myself. Only the finished work of Jesus can save me. And yet, the longer we walk with God, the more we experience transformation, the more God washes away certain sins, the more God makes us new, and the less we resemble the person that first got saved, which is kind of the whole point. And yet, what ends up happening to us mentally is, well, yeah, grace saved me, and now I'm figuring out how to stand on my own two feet. Now I've made it. Like, now I've stacked up enough good works that I've figured some things out, and that is a horrible way to think. That is not the way the Bible presents it. Our good works never stack to save us. We are in equal need of God today as we were when we first believed and as we will be right before we die. Our need remains equally present. Because we can never put enough good to save ourselves. We are like the people of the old covenant. If we had been under that covenant, we would have been making the same mistakes. We would have run into the same problems. We would have continually failed God. And we, in our own lives, do that repeatedly. But verse 10 reminds us, this is no longer the path that we have towards God. Verse 10 says this, "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." So here in Hebrews, we're quoting Jeremiah 31, and that passage is likely written by Jeremiah during the revival of Josiah. So the people of Israel, they were in a hard and fast rebellion. Josiah becomes king. He discovers the old scrolls of the law. They begin to read it, and he thinks, we have so departed from God. We got to turn this whole thing around. He leads essentially nationwide revival. And then through Jeremiah, God speaks and says, hey, if you think this is good, this is just the beginning point. This is just the old covenant done right. There will be a day when a whole new kind of thing will happen, where it won't be about you reaching out to me and trying to find me. It'll be about God meeting us and transforming us inwardly. This is what God makes available. It's not about our pursuit of him. It's about his pursuit and transformation of us. You see, I think that when we're not careful, Christianity becomes about action and escape. It becomes about action and escape. It becomes about action because we focus on the things that we need to do. You know, so we think about, well, what is my Christianity? It's, well, I come to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I, you know, try not to yell at people in traffic. You know, I do all of these different things, these actions that I have to accomplish. And then it becomes about escape, because then we think, well, if I do all those things, then one day I'll go to heaven. You know, it becomes this checklist we accomplish to be able to see God somewhere else. And what it fails to keep in mind is that God doesn't want us to wait for someday to be close to him. He wants to be with us here and now. He wants to work his way into our lives here and now. He wants to lead us in the process of heart transformation. When Jesus was preparing the disciples for his death and resurrection and for him no longer being physically with them, he said in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. This is a verse that I believe is in the process of happening now. This is where we are. The Spirit of truth has come because God has sent the Holy Spirit to not just be among us, but to dwell within us. And he is in the process of guiding us into all truth, but not just at this head level, now we can all recite a bunch of verses, but at this heart level, where from the inside out, we represent what the character of the Father is like. This is what grace is here to do. This is what God's goal is, to guide us into truth so that we can become like him. And so this kind of reframes the actions that we try to take for the Lord. I think a lot about the spiritual disciplines. I think a lot about Bible reading and prayer and discipleship and community and confession and all those kinds of things. And I think that they often get misunderstood. They get presented as if these are the steps you take to be closer to God, almost as if God is above us and the spiritual disciplines are the ladder we climb to get us up there. Whereas I really think they're more like hot spots of grace. They're places where God's grace is flowing and we have the opportunity to step into those things. So I assume the vast majority of us showered before we got here. This is a pretty good smelling room. So I think it's pretty safe to assume, at the very least pretty recently, we all got in there. When you go into the shower, it's not that you just become this innately clean person. That's the place where cleansing happens. You know, so you get yourself to where the cleansing happens and then experience its effects. It's not like because you've showered enough, you're like, I think I'm kind of done with this cleaning thing. I think I nailed it. Like, I think I smell pretty good. Like, I'm totally done with all the stuff that made me dirty before. Like, now I've got it. Like, that's never what happens. You have to keep going to the place where cleansing happens. And it's not because you've become better. It's just because that's where grace flows. Think about it this way. Let's say you were scheduled for a surgery and you drove to the wrong hospital. Or you just decided, you know what, surgery's scary. Like, I just don't want to do it. I won't call anyone. I just won't go. It's not the doctor's fault that you didn't arrive. If anything, you could say there was a specific time and place where healing was available and you chose not to go there. Like that's what we end up doing when we turn away from the direct access to God that we have. The old covenant had very specific places where that access was available. Today, through Jesus, that access is available everywhere. And so it's not just we have to go find these individual pockets of where God's work is happening. It's that God's work can happen anywhere his people are. Anywhere his people are, God's work can go forward. And this is all because of grace, not because of our effort. Like when you talk about a successful surgery you have, you don't brag about how good a job you did driving to the hospital. You don't brag about like, yeah, when the doctor called to schedule, I was really nice. I think that's why he saw me. Like, no, you just got yourself to where the help was, and then that help took over. That's what we do in our walk with the Lord. We put ourselves where his help is, and we allow him to take over. Now, verse 13, where we land for the chapter, is a little bit of a warning, because if we turn our back on that help, we should be very careful. Verse 13 says this: by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So what actually did disappear? The sacrificial system. The temple was destroyed. That specific way of meeting with God was completely broken down. That whole system disappeared. And what God, I think, is speaking to us through this verse is if we turn our back on the new system of grace, be careful, because there's no other system out there that'll actually work. It's almost like if I declared to you today that I have decided I will live the rest of my life without food. There's all these bad things in it. There's all these ways that, it, you know, you never know if you're eating the right stuff. So I'm just going to avoid it altogether. I'm just going to live life without food. Well, then hopefully we'd have a really fun month together before I died. Because if I turn my back on one source of life without there being another, what's going to happen? Death and destruction will take over. If we turn our backs on the source of life that only comes through the grace of Jesus, be careful, because there is no other source out there. There's no other source that will make us whole. In 1 Samuel, Samuel is getting towards the end of his life. He has just installed Saul as king, much to his dismay. You know, he knew that that wasn't what God had for the people, but God allowed it. And in his farewell address, he's calling out the people of Israel, essentially. He's saying, you know, you've done this evil, you've turned your back on God, but he's pleading with them, but if you change your mind, if you turn away from the wrong you've done and you turn your heart back to God, you will be saved. And in 1 Samuel 12, 21, he reminds the people, don't go back to worshiping worthless idols that cannot help or rescue you. They are totally useless. Again, I love when the Bible is just clear. There's no beating around the bush of what an idol can do for you. They're totally useless. Focusing on any other system of reaching God is useless. At times, it's worse than useless. You know, it's actively harmful. It makes you think you have a good answer in place when really you're just doing nothing. You're just biding time. You're just wasting away because you're not attached to the true source of spiritual life, the grace of Jesus only. So the call for us from this passage, God has made a new covenant. Don't act like the old ones are still good enough. Don't act like other ways of achieving God are still going to work. Don't act like by doing enough good things you can win the favor of God. You're trying to win something you already have. It doesn't make sense. Instead, focus on the grace that Jesus gives. And instead of thinking about how do I, you know, work myself to be more like God, instead, submit to the grace of God and let him do the work of changing you from the inside out. Two verses that speak to this pretty clearly. Galatians 3. Paul's speaking to the Galatians where they're in a similar thing. They're literally going back to old covenant practices after the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says, after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? You know, after the Spirit did a work of bringing you alive, are you now going to be completed by just your own effort? By your own adherence? He's calling that crazy and ridiculous. Instead, what we need to rest on is the fact that God will do the work of transforming us. And I would give you a specific call from this passage. You have the ability to call out for that grace yourselves. I would ask you, focus on the personal connection you have to the voice of God. Focus on the personal ability that you have to read his word and understand it. The personal ability you have to pray and be heard. The personal ability you have to ask God for wisdom, knowing that when we ask in faith, he will give it to you liberally and without reproach. In short, go where the help is. Just go where the help is, because it is available. And the two verses I'll close on remind us that it is effective. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. They close the book of 1 Thessalonians and they say this. Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. It is not you make this happen. All you did was create the problem. All I did was create, I won't just point at you. All I did was create the problem where I was desperately in need. But God, through his grace, has chosen to save us, and God, through his grace, will continue that work of making us like him so that our service and our love and our good deeds, they won't come from, you know, maybe this will make dad proud. Like, they won't come from that kind of effort-based Christianity. Instead, they'll come from, I have been so blessed by God, how can I not share it with someone else? I've been so graciously loved, how could I not be gracious? I've been so graciously accepted, how could I not accept? It'll flow from the intake we have of God's love and grace, not from this desperate clinging and trying to get closer to God ourselves.